I have some good news and I have some bad news. The good news first. The good news for 2015 is that God is going to bless us. And he will. I'm very confident of it. In fact, when we look back even on the past year, we can see many ways that God has blessed us. And we're not talking necessarily material blessings or financial blessings or health blessings. Those things are okay. But we're talking about the spiritual blessings that come to us in Christ. And in Ephesians 1, Paul starts off, he says, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And when you think about that, when you think about all that we have received in Christ, there are so many blessings that maybe we don't even consider that we have already been given. We just have to be able to identify. But some practical things that we can definitely look back on this past year. We as a church, as Lighthouse Bible Church LA, can be thankful that he's given us a place to meet. I mean, even though this is maybe not the most ideal setting, especially during the past summer, I'm sure many of us suffered because of the intense heat and moisture down here. Sometimes it was just sad to watch you while I was preaching as you looked like you were melting. And I really have to salute you for bearing with that. We can also see that God has blessed us with new people at our church. You know, a year ago this time, some of you were not here. And so we're so thankful that God has brought new people. Throughout the past year, God has blessed us with opportunities to proclaim the gospel to the lost. You know, and that's something that we should always see as a blessing, that God has given us opportunity to share the good news with people who have not yet heard it. We have had opportunities to do that locally as well as internationally. God has also blessed us with church members. We've had two membership classes, and God continues to bring people who really, you know, when I think about it, it's not an easy thing to consider. It is a big commitment to make, but having people who are willing to make that commitment to be a member at our church, it's something that is truly a blessing. God has blessed us with resources that we have been able to use to bless others. It was only a year and a half ago that many of us moved here from various places to be part of this church plant. And this past February, we had our inaugural service, and so next month, we'll be actually celebrating our official one-year anniversary. Now, that's kind of a big deal. You know, that means we've survived, if anything. But not only survived, but we've been able to, in many ways, even see our church grow and thrive. And so these, you know, times where we get to maybe sit back a little bit and appreciate what God has done, I hope you take that into account. And I know for some of you who are new, you're like, well, you know, I'm just new here, so it's maybe not as much of a big deal for you, but we welcome you to celebrate with us and to be a part of all that God is doing here. So as we look back even last year, we can see that God has blessed us so much. And he will bless us in ways that I'm sure we don't even know yet how they will come about. God will even use tests and trials to bless us. Now, that's something that's not always easy to accept or swallow. How many of you like pain? I don't think too many people like pain. Like the other, you know, I've been sick the last couple days, so my depth perception has been even worse. And I ran into the bedpost, like from my foot to my knee, like straight on. And it hurt so bad, I wanted to chop off my leg. You know? And it was in the middle of trying to attempt to help clean, you know? And I'm like, oh, pain is so painful. How do you find any blessing during painful times? Well, I could tell you that, you know, maybe in the past couple years, especially for our family, There's a particular song, and you know, my daughter Kara sang it for our last service in San Jose called Blessings. And there's some lines I want to quote from that particular song, because I think for most of us, we equate blessings with a comfortable life or a prosperous life or a life that doesn't have trouble. We would say that that is what it would be to be blessed. But maybe we don't consider that there are blessings in disguise that come through tests and trials. And the chorus goes, because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? And I've thought long and hard about that, because there's one thing that, for those of you who maybe know me for any amount of time, you'll know that my life has been filled with a lot of trouble. You know, some of my friends say trouble follows you wherever you go. And it's not like I invited trouble. I don't like trouble. In fact, I don't want trouble to come even close. I pray trouble will go follow other people. You know, maybe some of you. Maybe you can share in the trouble. And some people equate, well, when you have trouble, could that be that you are outside of the blessing of God? Now, if you get in trouble, okay, that's your fault, okay? If you get in trouble and suffer for it, I mean, the Bible says, you know, that's not suffering for the sake of righteousness. That's just you paying the consequences for your actions. But what if God intended that you would experience blessings through hardships, through trials, through times of difficulty? Because what it does is it helps you see things more clearly. And you learn to value things in a way that God would have you understand, but you wouldn't have unless you maybe had certain things taken away from you. Unless you went through a period where you were humbled, where you had to come to a point where you recognize you are not able to deal with the harsh realities of life. One of the verses in the song says, when friends betray us, when darkness seems to win. And to me, those two lines, like, really epitomize like how painful life can be. Right? I mean, in life, you might be fortunate enough to have a handful of close friends, and they're precious. You know, like my wife has some close friends since her college days. I've shared before about that. And so they've known each other for a long time. So when they get together and they see each other maybe twice a year, one's on the East Coast and one's in Orange County, and you know, we used to be up in NorCal, so for them to get together was no easy task. But when you celebrate friendship, it's a precious thing. You know, I always tell her, you're so blessed that you have such long-lasting friendships. But the painful thing is sometimes when those are the friendships that get broken through betrayal, I mean, it is painful, right? I mean, there are nights when you can't sleep, and you ask yourself, then what do I do? Like, how do I respond to these difficult times? Well, one other line I'll quote from the song is, what if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights are your mercies in disguise? I think one of the things that trials and tests reveal is that so often we are too easily satisfied with things when it comes to earthly blessings. And because we set our sights on earthly things, it means we take our eyes off of that which is of greater value. So it really is God's mercy to us that he would even intervene to show us what truly it means to be blessed. So the good news is that in 2015, God is going to bless. Now, what's the bad news? What's the bad news for 2015? The bad news for 2015 is this. The world doesn't like God blessing us. Satan doesn't like God blessing us. In fact, if you remember the story of Job, when God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan's like, "Well, it's obviously he follows you because you've been good to him. You just take all that stuff away, he'll curse you to your face." So he doesn't like the fact that God is blessing. Sin doesn't like God blessing us. In fact, when you think about it, when we struggle with sin, there is this promise that sin tries to make, and that is that sin can fulfill us more than God. And so sin tries to do everything in a sense that it can to take our eyes away from God's blessing. But if you could put it this way, when you look at the Beatitudes, and each of the Beatitudes starts off with blessed, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are gentle, so forth. For those who experience God's blessing, you must expect that there will be opposition. There will be even persecution. There will be insults. There will be false accusations hurled against those who seek first God's kingdom. Because later on in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness," right? We're talking about citizens of the kingdom. This whole Sermon on the Mount describes the kind of people that follow Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 finishes off this section that we call the Beatitudes. We see the last statement that says, "Blessed." And that's, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So starting from verse 3 to verse 10, we see those blessed statements. But we could say that, not that this is a comprehensive list, but if there's anything that describes a true Christian, now when we mean true Christian, we don't mean someone who just went to church, we don't mean someone who just went to a youth camp and made a decision. We're talking about people who have genuinely repented of their sins, who have placed their faith in Christ alone, and who follow him with all their hearts. Who are the true Christians? They are the ones who are poor in spirit. They're humble. True Christians are those who mourn. They're repentant over their sin. True Christians are gentle. They express the work of the Holy Spirit in that sense. True Christians are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, particularly God's righteousness, not just any standard of righteousness, but God's righteousness. A true Christian is someone who is merciful, someone who understands that God has shown him mercy, and because of that, that mercy then is reflected toward others. The true Christian is pure in heart. They seek to be holy. They want a purity of heart that's reflected in how they live. And last time we looked at true Christians are peacemakers. Because you have experienced the peace of the gospel in your life, you have now peace with God. That peace then should overflow in the sense that when you have issues or conflicts with other people, your inclination as a Christian is to say, "I will seek peace. I will not break peace. I will not fake that peace, but I will seek to make peace." Now, when you look at all those character qualities, they really go against the grain of what the world would value as important and defining qualities to be held. You could say, in a sense, this: if you submitted this as your resume to someone so that you might be found acceptable in their sight, would these be the kind of things that you would say, "Well, I would, in a sense, proudly proclaim and say, this is what defines who I am"? Or would we say, "Well, some of these actually don't sound too great"? In fact, some of them sound like I'm weak, that I could be taken advantage of. Well, I think the world does look at these character qualities. And in many ways, there is a strong reaction, even an attack that comes against those who try to fulfill these statements. For instance, humility. Well, humility can be seen as a weakness. So the proud will seek to crush you. I mean, you try to be humble. Someone's going to look at that and say, wow, you're weak. You're easy to deal with. Maybe you're really trying to be repentant of your sins, so you're humble enough to say, you know what, I was wrong. I take ownership for my sin. There are those people who will take that and they will run all over you. Say, I told you, you're just messed up. When you respond with gentleness to harsh behavior, those who are harsh oftentimes will just simply see that as a weakness and continue to be harsh. We know that the unrighteous seek to destroy the righteous. You see that throughout Scripture. The unforgiving seek to destroy the merciful. The profane seek to destroy what is holy. And peacebreakers seek to destroy the peacemakers. So you should not be surprised that if you are committed to following Christ and living out these character qualities, you can expect to be attacked. You can expect to be persecuted. Now, what's sad is while we can expect persecution from the outside world, that makes sense. They don't know God. But the more challenging persecution and opposition that a Christian will face is from those who claim to know God. Those who would say that they're Christians even. And sometimes that's really the most shocking thing, especially if you're, say, a new Christian. You come to church and you're all excited and you're full of joy and you're happy. And then you meet some person who is just, they just seem bitter and angry. And there's no kindness, there's no gentleness, there's no mercy. You know, just remember, that's what it was like growing up at the Korean church that I went to. I'm like, why are these adults so angry? You know, like during the service, everyone seems so spiritual. They're raising their hands or singing the hymns, and they pray like forever prayers, you know. And then when you see them outside of that, if you do something that maybe just kind of gets them upset, man, they yell at you. You know, I just remember thinking like, well, at least at church, shouldn't you be nice? I mean, some people don't even have the courtesy to be nice at church. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul writes that toward the end of his life, as he's in prison and he is about to face pending death. And so when he writes these things, you know, we would do really well to consider, well, you know, someone who's writing the last kind of will and testament of their life is going to share things that we really need to consider. And if there's anything, he looks back and says, you know what, this is a truth. This is a reality. If you desire to be godly, you will be persecuted. Now flip that statement. If you are not persecuted, could it be that you do not desire to truly be godly in the truest sense? Now we're not talking about being religious. A lot of people act religious. A lot of people go to church. A lot of people pray. A lot of people throw money in the offering plate. A lot of people will do the external things. That's not how you define righteousness. It starts in the heart, right? In fact, doesn't Jesus address that as we will go and look to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and especially to the Pharisees and scribes who had a certain standard of righteousness that all the people said, wow, they are the righteous people. And Jesus says, no, your righteousness needs to surpass those of the scribes and Pharisees. Their standard of righteousness was not according to God's standard. But when you truly seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, you know what's going to happen? You will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. You will face opposition. You will, to some degree, and it's not saying your whole life will be like that, but if you are shining the light of Christ, if you are making impact in the lives of those around you, you will invite opposition. Now, if you avoid that, like if you could go somewhere and no one has any idea that you're a Christian, say like at your school or at your workplace or in your neighborhood, do those folks know that you love Christ? Not that you just go to church. Some people say, well, I go to church. You know, for me, it's easy for me to tell anyone. Like my neighbors, they'll come and say, oh, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, so they greet me. Hi, pastor. Hi, pastor. And that's about it. I could tell some of them don't want to have too long a conversation. Because what's going to happen when you talk to a pastor? You know, you inevitably get talked to kind of thing, right? And God's provided some wonderful opportunities through that as well. But if no one knows you're a Christian, well, then you shouldn't be surprised that you have no opposition either. But maybe because you don't want any opposition. Maybe you don't want to suffer. Maybe you might even feel ashamed to have to say that you name the name of Christ. How is that so? You know, for some of us, we're so unashamed about certain things. Like, I am unashamed to say that I'm a graduate of UCLA and I'm a UCLA Bruin. You know, there's pretty much only several things that I post on Facebook. It's, you know, biblical articles, you know, stuff about church, maybe my you know, burger thing, but anything to do with UCLA, you know. So when I see all these things like UCLA is ranked in the top 10, whatever, I am proud. I am proud. And I don't care what school you went to. I don't care who you are. I will say I'm a Bruin. You can mock me all you want. You could burn me at the stake. I will die a Bruin. Okay? You will not get me to recant. There might be some other things that you are that loyal to. But then would you be able to say, you know what? I am unashamedly a Christian. Why is it that in our hearts sometimes we just struggle? We just go, you know what? I don't know if I want to say that too loud because people are going to think I'm a freak. Some religious crazy person. Fundamentalist. And especially, you know, if maybe they hear that, oh, your pastor went to the master's seminary. Oh, you're one of those crazy people that are like ultra hyper fundamentalists. And, you know, you do all, you're so conservative, like you can't even have fun. I don't know how they equate that, but somehow they throw that in. Well, this whole issue of being persecuted as part of the Christian life, it's very interesting in that Jesus says it's actually a blessing. It's a blessing. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. But it makes it clear, it's not just persecuted for no reason. Persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That is so key to understand. Because you are seeking righteousness, you will be persecuted. And you will be blessed in being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, if you try to avoid persecution, it might be for one of two reasons. One, it's because you want to seek acceptance by the world. You actually desire approval from the world more than approval from God. In fact, if you had to choose friends, like, do you remember in elementary school, you had to choose friends, and maybe there was like the cool group, and there was the nerdy group. Which group did you want to be? I had no choice. I was already in the nerdy group, right? So, but if you could choose to be part of the cool group, didn't you want to choose to be part of the cool group? I remember I longed to be part of the cool group. So I would look at the things that they wore. Like, when they got certain shoes, I told my mom, I want to get those shoes. So I remember getting Wallabies. You don't know what Wallabies are, right? Okay. They're ugly looking shoes, but back then they were good. I remember when Nikes first came out, the canvas Nikes, the first time they came out, it was cool to get those Nikes. And I remember I was so excited. I went to Fedco and got my first Nikes. It doesn't even exist anymore, Fedco. But, you know, why? Because you want other people from the world to be able to say, you're cool. Now, how much is that worth for someone to say, you're cool? I mean, can you get any monetary value out of that? And how long does that even last? But you know what the Bible has to say about wanting to be all friendly with the world? James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, now that's pretty strong. That's pretty strong if you are saying, well, you know, can I have both? Can I hold the world's hand and God's hand? No. It's not possible. If you want to hold the world's hands, you're saying God is your enemy. The challenge, though, is we are still living in this world. We were called not to be of the world. But if you seek to be accepted by the world, you'll see this by your desire to conform to the world, but you'll also see it in wanting to avoid any kind of rejection by the world. It's almost as if you were like Peter when Jesus was betrayed and taken to the authorities, and when he follows, and then he gets asked, are you a follower of Jesus? And what does he say? No. And he gets asked a second time, do you follow Jesus? He's like, no. And when he gets asked the third time, it says that he cursed. You go, wow, why do you have to curse? I mean, saying no is bad enough, but he wanted to make it emphatically clear. I have nothing to beep, 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 beep with that guy. They're like, oh, okay, I guess you don't have anything to do with that Jesus guy. Wouldn't that be sad? You know, because the Bible says that at that moment, when the rooster crows, Jesus looks right at Peter, and Peter sees him. That has to be the most heartbreaking moment of his life. Because he denied his Savior 3 times with curses, and Jesus looks him straight in the eye, and he knows exactly what happened. But it might be because we're so afraid of the world, or that we want the world's approval much more than we would want God's. It's also seen through a passive attitude. You know, some of us would say, well, you know, I really believe what the Bible has to say. I'm conservative, and I don't believe what the prosperity gospel message is about. But in a very subtle way, we still adhere to a prosperity gospel. How so? Well, because we don't want anything to do with suffering or persecution. And it's not that we want everything to be about being healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But God, I'm just looking for a reasonably comfortable life. God, can you just take the trouble out? Like, you know, those relatives that are kind of giving me a hard time. Can you just kind of like either change them or kill them? And God, you know, I'm kind of having a hard time finding a job. Can you just get me a job, God? Is it that hard? Just snap your fingers. Get me a job. God, I'm lonely. Would it be that hard to get me a spouse? There are so many people that don't have a spouse either. One of them's got to work out. Can't you just make them like me? You know, I mean, even the genie can't do that, right? But we have an expectation that God is going to make my life reasonably comfortable for me. And in so doing, you don't like the idea of suffering, being persecuted, facing insults, false accusations. Now, a very interesting twist as to why you would also avoid persecution. Look at Galatians 6:12. This is a very interesting verse. And I never thought of this. But let's read it. It says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, the book of Galatians is addressing a particular group of people. The Galatian church was known for having people who were called Judaizers. They were legalistic people who wanted to take Mosaic law and stick it to the gospel together. So, in effect, they were adding works to the gospel. And that's why Paul has to go to great lengths. He writes this whole letter to say, you know what? The gospel, you are justified by faith alone. There's nothing that you do. And these particular Jews, they pushed the issue of circumcision pretty hard. That's an awkward thing to talk about, you know. But they're saying you need to be circumcised in addition to confessing Christ. Now, I don't know, you know, if you're going to have a end of the retreat altar call and say, we want you to come accept Christ and step to the side. We'll have a little surgical procedure. And then you may say you're a Christian. I mean, how many of you would go for that? Okay, ladies, I don't even know what to do with you, you know, because it doesn't work that way, I guess. But if you think about it, but there are some people who are saying this. You must do this. And there, it says that they're compelling you. They are compelling you to be circumcised. Can you imagine someone preaching that? You must be circumcised. You must be. I mean, how many sermons can you keep saying you must be circumcised? That just, I'm sorry. That's just not helpful. But they do that for this reason, to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, isn't that weird? But who was persecuting them? They didn't want to get persecuted by the people they wanted to have approval from, which were the Jews. You know, there are such people even today who push for an external legalistic behavior that promotes conformity to human standards so as to avoid conflict with a select power group of people. And you see this in legalistic churches. Whoever's in charge, those are the people you don't mess with, so you do whatever they tell you. And you especially make sure you conform in every way externally. But what's really interesting with these kind of folks, in wanting to avoid persecution from that group, they will persecute you to conform to their standards. If you do not agree with some of these folks, if you do not conform to the ways that they call you to live, they will actually persecute you. They will make your life miserable. And you go, how is that so? So in an odd way, in avoiding persecution, they actually will persecute people. And those who honestly and earnestly desire to follow after Christ will face persecution from such people. So in Matthew, let's go back to Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Let's walk through this and see how it is that Christ teaches that there is blessing to be found in being persecuted. So first point, blessed to be persecuted. Blessed to be persecuted. Let's ask a question. Why is there even such a thing as persecution? Why is there even such a thing as persecution? Well, the idea of persecution, the word there, it's the idea of pursuing, chasing, hunting, to drive out, to run after. But you ask, well, why would someone do that? Why would someone run after someone? Why would someone chase after someone, hunt them down? You know, like the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, as Saul, he just went as far as he could to find out where the Christians were so that he can make sure that they were punished. Well, inherently there is this opposition that those who don't want something around, they will go to great lengths to make sure that it is eradicated. Okay? So we would say it this way. Why is there persecution against those who follow Christ? It is because there is this issue of God's righteousness that's at stake. We as Christians say we live for the sake of God's righteousness, right? We are saved so that we would be made righteous. We can't make ourselves righteous. We need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So that's why Christ died on the cross, so that his righteousness would be given to our account. But the world inherently goes against this. Why? Because this righteousness represents the very character of God. You know, I don't know about you, but when you associate certain things with people, like when I see blue and gold, I think UCLA. When I see another color combination, I think other things. Okay? Like when I see that reddish color with the goldish color, I go, oh, I would never wear such colors. Because I would never want to be, I don't want anyone to even think that I'm associated with that school. I'm nothing against the school. I'm just saying I would not, okay? Okay? And this is just for the sake of illustration. Those of you who went to that other school, we love you. We accept you, okay? God's mercy is given to you, okay? But I'm just saying this. If you see something that represents, say, that school you don't like, I remember growing up and going to UCLA-USC games and getting cussed at. I was just a kid. I'm like, I'm just a kid. I'm a fan. I'm just there. My dad took us to a game. I was holding a UCLA pennant, you know, and I was waving it like this. I was like 8 years old, 9 or 10 years old, and the guy's like cussing me out. I was like, why are they so mean? I don't even know them. And that's still as true to this day. I remember we went to UCLA-Cal game, you know, recently at Cal. And Angela was with me, and, you know, it was our homecoming week, and some guy, he seemed obviously inebriated, and he was, like, cussing me. I was in my full UCLA gear, because I am unashamed. I will. It doesn't matter where we sit. Even if it's in the enemy section, I will wear all the colors, right? If I die, I die. So, take that picture. If God's righteousness is being presented in the world and the enemy hates it, then the enemy is going to do something about it. That's why there's persecution. The enemy hates God's righteousness. It's not just, well, I don't agree with it. It's something I have to. No, the world hates it. So, because we live in a sinful world that is unrighteous, that rejects God's standards, that literally hates God's truth, hates God, then you shouldn't be surprised that they would hate God's people. It would be, in a very low-level way, the equivalent of what I have done for several years, because my brother, he went to USC grad school, so he would take us to the games at the Coliseum, and we'd be sitting smack in the, you know, booster section, all Trojans. I remember walking in, and they're booing me. They're mocking me. They're making comments during the whole game. And when UCLA lost 50 to something 1 year, it was a rough game. Last year when UCLA won and I was there, I didn't say much. I didn't want to die. Yeah. But I still got yelled at. If you have people who are so committed to unrighteousness, they will hate those who are just as committed to God's righteousness because they can't stand God's righteousness in their midst. It doesn't even make sense. Because as God's people, we would say, but I'm trying to be kind. I'm trying to be loving. I'm trying to be patient. They hate that. Who do you think you are? You think you're so good? You're trying to show me up? Oh, you think you're just a goody-goody, huh? You better than me? I mean, they will twist everything. Why? Because an unrighteous person committed to unrighteousness hates everything about God's righteousness. At the heart of persecution is a hatred for God. So you shouldn't be surprised. John 15:18, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Now, I could tell you that after being a pastor for so many years now, this is like year 27. And before that, I just used to be a regular person like you. I could just go to church and be like a regular person, not have to be expected to be extra spiritual or, you know, know more Bible or pray for every meal, that type of thing. But the one thing I've learned is this. There is a harsh reality that we as Christians often struggle with, and that is we expect maybe over time, even if we say we did experience some persecution or suffering, that maybe there's a quota of suffering, and that after you've had your suffering box checked, you're good, and you should be okay for the rest of your life. There is no such box. There's no such box. If there is someone who hates God, and they always will hate God, then they will always hate you too. And as long as you love God and follow Christ, they will do whatever they can to thwart you. Now again, it doesn't mean that there's always going to be persecution, that there's always going to be suffering, but we shouldn't be surprised when it comes in the right way. In other words, when you are living for Christ, of course we don't do that perfectly, but when you are earnestly seeking to live for Christ, you should not be surprised that suffering will come. But if there's any consolation, it's this. If you are the one suffering, that's confirming who you are in relation to God. It also confirms who the one who is persecuting, that they are the enemy of God. Now that sounds pretty strong. Well, let's see what again Scripture has to say. Philippians 1, 27 and following says this. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, verse 28, which is a sign of destruction for them. Wow, that's strong. What Paul just say there? If you are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, those who oppose you, it shows that they are those who are to be destroyed. They are the enemies. They will face the wrath of God. So in no way alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So just as much as they are confirmed in who they are, that they are going to face the wrath of God, you are those who have been saved by God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So note how it pairs that, okay? In verse 29, it has been granted. We could almost say it this way. To you it has been gifted. The gift of salvation. Not only that you would believe in him, but that you would suffer for his sake. The blessing in being persecuted and suffering for the sake of Christ is that it confirms that you are Christ's. You know who you are. You know to whom you belong. I mean, if there's the one deep question, right? In all the world, it's, who am I? People want to know the answer to that question. Well, in Christ, we are provided that identity. Now remember, it's not that persecution alone is that which is noble. Like if you get the idea of like, well, I haven't been suffering lately, so maybe I just need to stir things up. You know, so I'll go to work and I'll just annoy people. I'll take Bibles and, you know, thump them on the head with it. hit them with the word of God and then be persecuted. No, we're not saying do stuff like that. But when you are attacked, when you face opposition, when people are coming after you, understand that that is an affirmation of who you are. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 14 following. It says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." Now, you know what's really hard is when someone, you're going to see this later when there's the issue of false accusations, when you are suffering and you know you didn't do anything wrong, what do we usually say? Unfair, unjust, right? We don't like that. It's just wrong, and it is wrong. But here, God's will, if God should will it so, it is better that you suffer for doing what is right than obviously for doing what is wrong. Now, if you go back to that passage in 1 Peter 3, look at verse 15. It says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Now, that really gets at the heart of the issue. Not only when we're talking about apologetics, because we look at this verse for apologetics too, to give a defense, you know, for our hope. But when Christ is Lord, when you are living under submission to the lordship of Christ, you should expect to suffer. Because there are people who want to challenge that. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, talks about how in the Roman Empire, by the end of the first century, the Roman Empire had expanded pretty much to its greatest limits. And so trying to keep the whole of the empire unified was very difficult. So the way they tried to keep the empire unified was that they ultimately had the emperor become a god. So the Caesars were deified, and worship of Caesar was demanded as a unifying and cohesive influence. Now, this is very interesting. It was compulsory to give a verbal oath of allegiance to Caesar once a year. And when you would do that, you would get a verifying certificate called a libellus. When you publicly proclaim Caesar as Lord, then you would get the certificate, and then you were free to do whatever you want. You could worship any other god you want. You just needed to make sure you said once a year, "Caesar is Lord." And this is how they kept the peace. Well, everyone else was fine with that except the Christians. Why? Because for Christians, who is Lord? Only Jesus is Lord. So because they wouldn't say that, they would refuse to declare allegiance to anyone but Christ, they were considered traitors. They would have their property confiscated, they would lose their jobs, they would be imprisoned, they would even be put to death. Because they said, "Only Christ is my Lord." Now, I think that really gets to the heart of it. Do you love Christ so much that you would not only be willing to live under his lordship, you would be willing to face the consequences for living under his lordship? I would dare say that most of us would struggle tremendously with that. And that's why you got a lot of people going to church who say they're Christians, who say they know Bible, who say they do all these things, but then you got to really ask, is Christ truly Lord? The issue of persecution helps clarify that. Because who wants to pay with their life for something they don't really believe? Well, we live in this culture, and I think maybe even in our lifetime, we might see this country, the USA, make it very difficult to become a Christian, to live a Christian life. You know, there are other parts of the world where it's illegal to be a Christian. You face a steep penalty. You get arrested. You might even be put to death. Would you be willing to face that persecution because you love Christ? Well, going back to Matthew 5, in verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Do you know that you are blessed to be insulted and persecuted and falsely accused? Now, that just doesn't make sense. The idea of insults, you know, maybe if we just had a moment where we could all pretend to be very ungodly, you know, what would be the best insult you could throw at someone? Well, we can't do that here. But the idea is to reproach, to revile, to mock, to verbally abuse. You know, to be able to get to someone and try to describe them in such ways that would just tear them apart. I mean, it comes especially from people who are mean-spirited, who are heartless, who lack any kind of compassion or grace. You know, my wife and I had this conversation one time because I don't know much Korean. She knows more Korean. But I know Korean bad words. You know why? Because I heard them growing up. I heard them being said to me by my relatives. And I heard them enough to figure out they're bad. Because they're definitely not said in a nice way. So a lot of anger. And then when I started getting my Korean dictionary and, you know, figuring out what things meant, like, ooh, that's bad. But what's really sad is when someone just looks you in the face and they just mock you. Right? They just want to tear you down. I mean, it's such a humiliating thing to have to face. But we need to consider this. Jesus, who deserved absolutely nothing of this sort, endured the insults of men. All the way up, even while he was on the cross. And you know what had to be the most, like, stunning thing? Is that the robbers who were crucified with him were mocking him too. It says in Matthew 27:44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And I think, how low can it go? The guys that are dying with you are insulting you too. You would think at least they'd be on the same page with you. Hey, we're all like dying together. No, they're insulting him too. In Luke 6:22, the parallel passage of this passage in Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." How do you endure insults? Well, the only reason you can endure insults is because you know who you belong to. For the sake of Christ, you can endure anything. Because what they say is not true. And you know what is true. And what is true will keep you in the midst of the insults. We look at the example of Christ, 1 Peter 2:21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." I mean, right there, it's very clear. Christ provides an example. One who follows him doesn't insult back, doesn't revile back, doesn't utter threats. Why? Because he trusts the one who will judge righteously. You know, I mean, I think I've gone through this enough times where I've heard some pretty mean things. And everything inside me wants to say something back. You know, like when someone's just mocking you and just saying all sorts of horrible things, like just going and going and going and going, you want to at least say stop, right? But maybe more so, you want to get something back. Right? If someone's calling you names, you want to get at least one name back. So at least you show that you're something. But how do you not do that? How do you not retaliate? How do you not threaten back when someone is coming after you verbally? Well, Jesus gives us the example. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. God will judge in righteousness. The things that people do will not go unnoticed by God. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We would do well to trust that God would exercise his justice, his judgment. You know, if we try to judge, we're just too tainted with self-preservation and self-defense. God's judgment is and always will be righteous. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, in that passage, it's talking about the thorn in the flesh, right? Where the apostle, Paul has asked God to take away the thorn, and God has said, no. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is going to be manifested through your weakness. So that's why Paul says, then I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that I can rest in his sufficiency. The second part, going back to Matthew 5:11, is that they will falsely say all kinds of evil against you. They will falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Now, there are people, maybe some of you have experienced this in your life, they will go to great lengths to try and discredit you, misrepresent you. They will brazenly lie about you, and they will try to destroy your reputation. Some people will creatively find ways to manipulate people's thinking against you to the point where even those who are your friends will begin to doubt your integrity. I mean, if there is anything that I've watched over the course of my life, it is this. It is a reality. But there's nothing new about this. It's been there ever since the beginning. Satan, the father of lies, blatantly lied to Adam and Eve about God, what God said. Those who submit themselves to the father of lies will then falsely say all kinds of evil against those that they would like to take down. You know, when people gossip, when they slander, when they show no conscience about lying regarding your life, it can kind of mess you up. I mean, I remember in my mind, I would be like, why would people do such things? Why would people go to such great lengths to try to destroy me? I mean, I'm nobody. Why would they do that? How could they do that? They even said that they were a friend. They even said that they would never do such a thing. But you know what? This is what happens, and we can't control it. But there's one thing we can do. It's how we respond to it that shows how genuinely you are a Christian. That's what counts. That's what matters. I mean, Jesus was falsely accused as well, wasn't he? He was slandered against. He deserved none of it. But even when you are falsely accused, people might say all sorts of evil things against you. Your maintaining of your integrity in following Christ can have a tremendous impact. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be... because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 3:8-9 says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now note there, in verse 8, it ends with humble in spirit, which parallels Matthew 5:3, to be poor in spirit. And then verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, that's one of the hardest things to do. To, instead of retaliating with an insult, to give a blessing. I was talking about that guy that we met in Cal who was cussing me out. And my wife is in shock because she's holding my hand. She's also wearing UCLA gear. And he's just yelling at me. And then I just remember saying, bless you. That's all I said. I said, bless you. And he kind of stopped. He kind of looked puzzled. And then he walked away. And I remember I just started laughing inside. It was just so funny. I was like, that's all I said. I just said, bless you. I just said, bless you. I mean, I didn't say anything else. I didn't give a gospel presentation. I didn't give any lengthy explanation. Just said, bless you. So literally just give a blessing. And he just walked away. It was the funniest thing because I thought, wow. Thank you, God. I was ready to go to war, you know, if you said, you know, I don't want to. We had some church members that were really angry, too. They saw this happening. You know, they saw this happening right in front of them. And but I thought, but this is what it means, you know. And I'm telling you that not because I think I do this so well. It's a struggle to remember what's the right thing to do when you're put in that kind of situation. But this is the test. When you are put in a test, it will reveal who you really love and who you're going to follow. We need to remember, especially during times of suffering and trials, whether physical persecution, insults, false accusations, they are only bearable because we love Christ. If you love Christ, you can bear it. These Beatitudes that as we would seek to live out for the sake of Christ, they will bring adverse reactions. It doesn't mean every hardship in life is because someone's trying to attack us. But when we do suffer for the sake of righteousness, Christ promises here, you will be blessed. Third point, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. What is the proper response to persecution, insults, and false accusations? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. How do you rejoice in the midst of this? Well, a few reasons we can rejoice. One, God is sanctifying us. James 1:2, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, for many of you, your faith is still very much in its early stages. It needs to grow. And in order for it to grow, you need to build endurance. It's just like working out and running. You know, like for me, running to the bathroom is about all the running that happens. That's just usually more out of the circumstances, you know, not out of any discipline. But if you're going to discipline yourself physically, think about it. It hurts. It hurts to develop that discipline, right? But as you develop that discipline, it enables you to expand your capacity. You will be able to endure much more when you go through much. And you'll need to, because we need it. We need God's people to stand together, to endure together. So God sanctifies. The second, God is glorified in it. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Peter is writing during a time when the church is going through a lot of persecution and suffering. And he says, to the degree you share in those sufferings, keep on rejoicing. So at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, maybe to give a practical way to understand that, you know, when we were living in the Bay Area, we were supporting the Giants, San Francisco Giants, and they won, you know, the World Series a few times now. And they would have their parade. Okay, they would have their parade. So everyone would come into the city, and they would go crazy. You're not even a baseball player, okay? You're just a fan, but people are going crazy. Why? They're rejoicing because their team has won. And I remember 2010, the operating word was torture, because the Giants, the way they would win games was torturous. They barely eke it out, and they barely win, but they won all the way to the World Series. So people literally felt like they suffered with the team. This is so sad. This is just for a game, for baseball, okay? There's nothing inherently, like, godly about this, but it brought people together. And so at the end of the year, when they won the championship and when they were rejoicing, everyone came together, and that was a good day to be a Giants fan. Why? Because they won the championship. Now, that is very small compared to the day when we see all of God's plans culminate in the coming of Christ, Jesus reigns, and we say, Jesus wins. And the celebration will be great. That's why we can keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The rejoicing we do even now is an anticipation of the rejoicing to come. It is not an empty action. One last thought. Ultimately, we can rejoice in suffering, so that we might be found worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. This is something the early church experienced. Acts 5:40 says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That happened early on in the life of the church. In fact, it says that they were flogged. They were whipped. They were told not to speak the name of Jesus anymore. But you know what? They were, that's great. We get to suffer, and we're just going to keep on telling people about Christ, even if we die for it. Well, if we were to kind of culminate this section, the Beatitude section, it would really be to say, you know what? If you say Christ is your Lord, do you live like it? Do you live like it? You know, for those of you who follow ESPN, one of their best-known anchors, Stuart Scott, died this morning. And he died of cancer. And I've followed his story. I thought he was one of the more, you know, entertaining guys to follow on ESPN. He was very colorful, very, you know, expressive in the way he reported things. But he found out he had cancer, and he gave a speech at the ESPYs, and, you know, everyone who heard this speech said they were inspired. And let me tell you the words that he said. He said, when you die, it does not mean that you lose to cancer. You beat cancer by how you live, why you live, and in the manner in which you live. And I thought, you know what? I mean, that's great. That's good. I mean, I was inspired to hear that. But you know what? He borrowed that from someone. Jesus. It's just that he didn't say Jesus. Because when you're a Christian, okay, and you're about to die, death no longer brings fear to you. You beat it by how you live and why you live and in the manner in which you live. I mean, I think about this, you go, you know what? We will all die one day. So what is it that you fear about death? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if adversity comes our way, whether it be physical illness, opposition from people, we still choose to live for Christ, because Christ defines why we live. He defines how we live. He defines the manner in which we live. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Beatitudes. It's the kingdom of God. We know why we live. We know how we are to live. We know the manner in which we are to live. It's given to us. So when God calls us to be humble people, a repentant people, a gentle people, a righteous people, a merciful people, a holy people, a peacemaking people, when we suffer for those things, it only confirms that Christ is your life. Now, it's only possible to do those things because Christ is truly Lord of your life. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers you to live. Because the Word of God is the sufficient authority that you trust to follow. Because at the end of the day, the greatest good in life culminates in the glory of God. So we do not just suffer for no reason. Yes, we are not to suffer for doing wrong, but when we face opposition, the true believer will see suffering and persecution as a blessing, because ultimately it confirms who we are. There is a promise. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that brings everything into full circle. The first beatitude said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last beatitude ends with the very same promise.